Welcome to the Fabric Podcast. These messages are intended to spark your own reflections and conversations all week and beyond. That's why you can find it anytime along with other resources and ways to keep the conversation going at fabricmpls.com/scraps.
Well, good morning, Fabric. Good to see you all here this morning, and those of you listening on our podcast as well. It's November 25th, and that rhymes with December 25th, which is this thing called Christmas, which our Chris was mentioning before. Kind of much of Western civilization is all closing in on that date, and some of it for good reasons. We thought we could have a voice in all of that stuff as well, so we are trying to do that. And so these Sundays leading up to Christmas, and actually Christmas itself, we have the same of the song that you may have heard it before, "Do You Hear What I Hear?" And, you know, judging from public discourse these days, probably not. I think there's a lot of stuff being said out there, and I don't think we all know it. In general, we're not hearing, seeing, or understanding the same things. In fact, we're creating millions of worlds that are, at the same time, spiraling away from each other and colliding. I don't know exactly how that image works, but it happens. If you were here last week and saw the video of Jeanette's work, one of the images was this. It was a quote from Henry David Thoreau: "It's not what you look at that matters; it's what you see." And if you think about our theme today, you can just slightly change that, and it says, "It's not what you listen to that matters; it's what you hear." They both need to be said. They both need to be thought about. And we're really working on that what we hear part. The Bible comments dozens of times about saying, "You have ears, but you do not hear. You have eyes, but you do not see." And, you know, so this challenge for us is just, it's one of our human predicament things. Like, how can we actually listen? How can we actually see? So we're going to be doing that. And obviously the answer to, you know, seeing and hearing all of these stories that are out there isn't to reduce them all to one story. I mean, that would be a lot simpler. We could accomplish, right? If there's just one story out there, if all the world would conform to it, it would be so much easier. But that isn't the answer. What we need to do is train ourselves to look and to see and to listen and to hear. And again, going back to last week and pulling these threads together, one of the things that we said, thinking about this, wouldn't it be nice if we just had a one story that we could all focus on? We talked about the fact that unity that is created out of conformity or similarity, one story, that's not unity, that's redundancy. Real unity is constructed from diversity. It's when the whole becomes greater than the sum of its parts, right? So here's the truth. I really believe this. Anyway, I think we have the capacity to deal with many, many stories all at the same time. We can expect that of ourselves, to hold them, and we can hold them openly, and we can hold them critically. Yes, you have permission to question and to doubt and to ask tough questions of the stories that we hear out in the world or in the Bible. That is part of the process of being honest and open with one another and of growing. But these many stories make us richer, they make us deeper. It lets outsiders become insiders. It makes us all more whole. It gives the world the ability to see one another as real selves and expands us. So the Bible, too, is full of many stories. There are myriad stories here, but if this is God's Word, well, then it isn't just the stories between these covers. Because when we talk about God's Word, it's more than just this, right? If God's Word is really the voices of all of the wonder and hope and beauty and promise and question that this world and that our lives are expressing, well, then they still are going on, and they are innumerable and could never be contained. In fact, the Bible's job, right, isn't to weed those out and say, no, these stories. No, it's for us to, this is meant to be a place to we can connect to the larger stories, to the bigger version of God's Word. And I think maybe that's why the people who put this book together weren't concerned so much over the fact that the stories don't all quite agree with each other. They don't proceed seamlessly from one to the next, and there's a lot of argument, or, you know, and somehow the people who put this book together didn't think it was necessary to edit it to make it all make sense, just to have one nice, clean story from start to finish. And I think it's because they knew that there were many voices and many stories that needed to be told, and the strength of this was not going to be in the sameness, but in the diversity, right? Because that would, you know, it's depth and perspective rather than redundancy. And who knows if we then, because these stories do have many voices and many pieces and do catch us off guard, maybe that makes us slow down. Maybe it makes us spend more time. Maybe it makes us actually find where the wisdom in all of this stuff might happen to be. So one of the reasons we revisit these stories every year, these Bible stories every year, particularly at Christmas time, isn't so that we know them, but I think it's so that we can know ourselves, right? I mean, these are a connection to us, not away from us. It's that deep down below the surface, it's in the stuff unwritten but said, that is unspoken but heard. That's where we begin to look. In the case of Christmas, the Christmas stories are actually kind of interesting. I mean, so when we talk about the Christmas story, there isn't a Christmas story. There are actually two Christmas stories, and Matthew and Luke both bother to tell it, and their stories are extremely different. Not so much that they disagree, but they really just tell completely different stuff. And even more interesting than that is there are two more Gospels, two more of these books in the Bible that tell the life of Jesus, and the other two don't even bother to mention it. You know, so it's kind of interesting that it didn't rate high enough for them to even, you know, go into the story. You know, what's that all say? That's kind of interesting, I think, for us. And then, though, there's the Christmas story that you and I all have in our heads, right? Which is really kind of an amalgam of the two versions that are told in the Bible, plus a whole bunch of other stuff we just made up to fill in the details, because you got to fill in the details, right? So some of your favorite details maybe aren't even in the story. You guys all remember the donkey that Mary rode to Jerusalem or to Bethlehem? Didn't exist. Well, I don't know, maybe it did. It's not in the stories. And then there's the innkeeper we like to beat up for telling Mary and Joseph that there was no room for them. Nope, not in the Bible. Just know that there was no room in the inn. For all we know, it was like a flashing no vacancy sign. And all those three wise men. Yeah, Matthew has wise men, but we have no idea how many there were or what their names were. We just say three because they are three gifts mentioned. I might have been 42 of them carrying it, or just two, plural, right? We know there's plural. And then the stable where Mary gave birth to Jesus. Nope, not in there. We just know there wasn't any room in the inn, and Mary laid him in a manger, which is a feeding trough, you know, that's where you put the hay for the cattle and the sheep and stuff like that. So, you know, two and two together. Stable? Maybe? Who knows, you know? Might have just taken a manger out of a stable and had it in the parking lot, but that's all pretty harmless, right? I mean, that's all beside the point. But it does show that stories become what hearers hear and what viewers see, and every person sees and hears differently. And that's not a problem. That's some potential for us. Now, if you are a factual perfectionist when it comes to stories, this is going to drive you crazy. But if you're able to let go a little bit and realize that this is how we function all the time and we still seem to be able to put a world together, it's not such a bad thing. I mean, it actually becomes a strength. It's called points of view. And one can correct another. One can add depth and perspective and a fuller picture of something that, for instance, in the case of this story of the birth of Jesus in the Bible is meant to tell us a lot more than the facts that a young couple had a baby, all right? There's a lot more going on there that's actually much more important for us. So this Christmas season, we are trying to get a bigger and a better picture, not of the facts, but of what the story is trying to tell us, or maybe actually we're trying to get a better and a bigger picture of ourselves, right? And we're going to be doing it by looking at this original Christmas story from a couple of perspectives. Some of them may be a little bit surprising and kind of interesting. And also by hearing your stories, not your Christmas stories, but your stories that are also exploring or bumping off of or colliding with these stories or these ideas, these insights, these wrestlings that the Christmas story wants to take us into. So we started this Christmas journey with one of the first figures of the Christmas story, and that is Joseph. You heard Jenny and Eddie reading this dialogue between Mary and Joseph this morning. And we got some more. So what they did there, what they read there, is called a midrash. And we've done this a lot of times before. A midrash is taking what is untold about some story, probably a story from the Bible, and then exploring it to try to not change the story, not to pretend it's true, but to say, what can we learn? What can we understand? How can we understand this more fully? In that midrash, as in the Bible version, Joseph took a risk, right? Kind of what we're talking about today. He took a risk. He took a risk on Mary. He took a risk on his child. He took a risk with his career. He definitely took a risk with his reputation. And the Bible doesn't tell us much about how that all panned off. I mean, in typical Bible fashion, someone goes through life-changing, life-changing decisions or choices or experiences, and it all happens in one phrase. My guess is it didn't happen that way for Joseph. My guess is it didn't happen the way Eddie and Jenny read it either, but that's beside the point, right? All this is a way for us to wrestle with this idea that Christmas, and this is big here, that Christmas is about a lot of things, and one of them is risk. It's risk. Joseph's story is telling us that risk is part of the Christmas message. So, risk. How are you with risk? Are you like pro-risk or not? I mean, how are you with risk on your 401k? If you're, fortunate enough to have a 401k. How are you with risk? It's funny because we do funny things with risk. How many of you don't hesitate to get in the car to go to work or, to go shopping, but when you get on the airplane, like you're nervous and maybe say a prayer or two, even though the airplane was actually a lot safer than your car going to work? We're funny about these risk things and where they register for us. Are you a person who wants to keep the world you interact with narrow and controlled? And so it's easier, because it makes it easier this way. Translate, you're reducing your risk, right? Your exposure. Maybe the unknown and its consequences are kept out of the picture that way. Are you a person who always goes to the same restaurant that avoids working with that new branch that your company started because you don't know what's going to be going on there and what that's going to be like? Or maybe you're a person who will never go to the same city twice for vacation. You order the thing on the menu that you cannot pronounce the name of. Are you that person? On your Sunday paper, you'll see that line. It says, would you consider yourself a risk taker, or are you risk adverse? Go ahead. Take a second and peg yourself. Do you think you're a risk taker, or do you think you're risk averse? I know, I want to hedge on that. Yeah, I'm in the first one. Okay. How many risk takers? How many risk averse? How many don't know? You're risk averse. you knew that was coming, didn't you? Okay. So here's the deal, though. Risk isn't just something for these wild and crazy entrepreneurs or for gamblers to talk about, right? It's a basic part of the Christmas message. If you think about, think about the Bible. Think about what is going on there. We've made it so staid and boring because we've heard it so many times, and it's told in language that just sounds so foreign to us. But just think how people's lives are getting shaken up, and they had to decide: Am I going to, leave and follow that? Am I going to give up like what I know in order to be a part of something that I don't know yet? That just it's actually making me be a part of the out crowd. Am I willing to give up my position of power and all the pull I have and the influence I have in society in order to be about something that I think maybe more important, more real for me? And it's all about risk over and over and over again. And what I want to do, what I hope you do, is I want you to challenge this notion that you aren't a risk taker, or that risk is only for the adventurous. I think it's all for us, or maybe we are all adventurous. And in fact, this is on your outline, is that here's the truth, I think. Risk taking is really not so risky. And here to maybe explain that, talking about change, which is really just the first cousin of risk, is someone that many of you know, Nick Tassler. He was posting this last week, and I said, hey, this is what I'm talking about. So I'm going to let Nick take it away for us a little bit.
When we say that change is hard as leaders, as change agents, as managers, we have to be mindful of the fact that the people we're talking to, and including ourselves, we already start with a prejudice against successful change. So we already have the seeds of failure in our mind, and every time we open a meeting saying, I know that change is hard, what we're doing is we're watering those seeds. And so the response, a better way to talk about change, is to flip the script. Instead of talking about change is hard and then just letting their imaginations go wild that saying we're going to fail, you can say this change could be uncertain. This could be uncomfortable, but it's also going to be exciting. There's also a lot of opportunities. And regardless of how hard it might feel at any given moment, the fact is that each and every one of us has been adapting to change successfully since the day we squirmed out of our mother's wombs. The reality is that adaptation to change, successful adaptation to change, is the rule of human existence. It is not the exception.
Boom. Yeah, I mean, yeah, for those of you who aren't familiar with Nick, Nick is a Fabric person. He's deployed to our Puerto Rico campus right now. And but this is true, folks. Let me just, sometimes we just need to rephrase. Are you taking a risk or do you have an opportunity? I mean, which is it? By using this risk language, we've made ourselves think this is something that's not for us. This is dangerous. I'm not going to go there. No. Do you have a risk or are you taking an opportunity? I mean, change is risking what you're already doing to try something else. It's exactly what he said. And this is the deal. You are designed to succeed at risk. You are designed to adapt and to change. One of the things that, in fact, we just spent a lot of time talking about it these a couple of weeks ago, is that you are created, we've been using language, you are created to make a contribution, not just to have, but to make a contribution. It's just what you naturally do. It's how you're going to be healthiest and the most normal. We also talk about the fact that you are created for community, not to be an island, not to be isolated, but you can deal with those things, you can do those things, but you're created to be in community. That's how you function, physiologically, emotionally, psychologically, you know, everything, all right? Another thing is you are also created, you are designed to change. You are designed to change. You are designed to take on risk. You are designed to succeed at this sort of stuff. Like Nick said in the video, one thing you have done consistently since the day you were born, what was his words? Squirmed out of your mother's wombs. I've never known any mother with multiple wombs, but I'll let his editors know about that. But ever since you left your mother's uterus, right, you have been dealing with change. In fact, that was a pretty big change for you right then and there. We all go through these all the time. I mean, you took these risks of being out in this big world. Whether you had the choice or not, you lived up to that risk and you dealt with it. You decided to leave the ground and to stand on 2 feet. You took that risk. You decided to run. You decided to learn to ride a bike. You decided to go to school. Okay, you didn't have a choice, but you did it and you succeeded. There's a risk there and you succeeded at it. There are a million risks each of us have taken just intrinsically through our life, and they have made us the people that we are today. But we still believe in this idea that, no, I can't succeed at risk. I can't succeed at risk. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. You were created to do that, maybe unlike any other species. I mean, look at us as human beings. We are nothing but adaptive, risk-taking creatures. I mean, we do not all live on the plains of East Africa anymore. You know, we ventured out, and every one of those adventures was one person taking the risk to go someplace and taking others with them. And we have ended up filling up virtually every spot on this planet. We have found ways to live in the risky places of the deserts. We have found ways to live in bitter mountains. We have even found ways to live in Iowa. But basically, I mean, the truth is that we can do that. And we've even, more recently, strapped ourselves inside of rockets and launched ourselves up into the atmosphere and even onto the moon. And those of us who didn't go along sat there and cheered. And we did not say, don't do it, don't do it. No, he said, let's do it, let's do it. We're risk takers. We're risk takers. So did you say when you checked your box that you were a risk taker or you were risk adverse? I honestly believe you are all risk takers. Every one of you. You may not be aware of it, but you are. And you're doing it all the time. Just because, you know, your gut gets tied in a knot or you get sweaty palms when it happens or you're scared silly when you face that doesn't mean that you don't like risk. It maybe just means that you respect it. You realize that this is serious stuff that you're working with, and that's important. In fact, so this is maybe my favorite insight from working on this message a long time, is that the riskiest life to lead is the one with no risk. The riskiest life to lead is the one that has no risk. My basketball coach used to do that. He would tell us after we practiced like one play, one move, you know, over and over till we could almost do it mechanically. He would, after that, he would always say, "Now, you know, the most certain way to fail is to repeat success," right? Or another way he would say, "The most certain way to lose is to keep, you know, using the same strategy," right? Take the risk. Learn something new. Do something different. The fact is, risk is intrinsic to living. It's intrinsic to living. So this is what it sounded like to Joseph. You heard the Midrash. Now here's an actual excerpt from Matthew. I'm just going to read you a portion of the story from it's the story of Joseph from Matthew. "Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus." Now, I read that and let that sit among us, not expecting you to take that as a historical document. The question, is it true? Did it really happen that way? Is frankly the wrong question, all right? Because the story is the vehicle. And the cargo that it carries is what the Christmas message is meant to bring to us, the real child that is to be born among us, right? And so along with that cargo, the right question isn't, did that really happen that way or not? The right question, the one I'd want us to spend our time and our energy and our reflection upon is, what is this story trying to tell us? What is being born among us because of that story? You know, what it shows us that at the very beginning of our story, and certainly long, long before the story of Jesus in the Bible here, risk has been a fundamental part of people discovering the life that really matters. It was always risky. And you know that already. I mean, everything that you have ever done, everything that has brought you great joy, everything that has given you great pain, everything that has probably most often given you both of those at the same time, came with risk. Choosing risk, living with risk. And it didn't just end when you made the choice. Likely it continued on and perhaps continues on with you today. So, you see, risk is composed of two things, two components to risk. The first is hope. Risk. Risk requires hope. Otherwise, why would you do it, right? Why would you take a risk if you didn't hope it might be possible? If you didn't think or want it to happen or come true? And that requires hope because... And this is the important twist in this, because there is no guarantee of an outcome with risk, right? You don't know if it's going to work. If you did know, if it was certain, if there was a guarantee, then you wouldn't need hope, right? And there really would have been no risk. Hope is the essential first step of risk. What is that hope behind it? So it would drive us forward. The second component is cost. Cost. To say there is a risk is to say that some sacrifice is either possibly or inevitably involved. It is true with the business risks you've taken. It's true with a new strategy on the basketball court. It's true with love. It's true with peace. It's true with applying for a new job, exploring a new talent, learning a new skill, realizing that you don't conform in gender, deciding that you are your own person, not the one that you were made to be. But Rist tells you something else that is incredibly important about this cost. It says this: if you do have to pay the cost for what you hope for, it doesn't mean that the risk wasn't worthwhile. That's one of the things we get mixed up on. That's one of the reasons we think we don't want risk, and we're risk adverse, is that we think we don't want to pay the cost, but often I think you'll discover you are more than happy to pay the cost. You're willing to pay the cost to realize that you aren't conforming to the gender binary stereotypes. You are willing to take the risk and pay the price of being a parent and having your heart broken. You're willing to take the risk to extend that open arm of friendship or hope to someone else. Yeah. The value of the chance and the purpose of the hope can be fully realized in the trying, not just in the avoiding the cost and winning at the game. We call that growing, we call it learning, we call it loving, I'd say we call it living. It costs something, and stuff that matters has a tendency to cost something.
Thanks for listening. We hope you take this conversation and keep it going. If we are adding value to your life, we appreciate your support of this work so we can engage more people in these conversations that matter for their real lives too. You can do that at fabricmpls.com/give. We'd also love to have you join us any Sunday morning at 10:30 at Field Community School in Minneapolis. That's at 4645 4th Avenue South. There are opportunities for kids of all ages to connect to. Learn more by searching Fabric Minneapolis.